The title of our sermon today is, Did You Catch That? That'll make sense here in just a minute as we kind of get into our thing here. If I were to ask you what an Easter egg is, you'd probably tell me, it was a little plastic egg filled with candy, or maybe a hard-boiled egg that's decorated with colors or stickers or, you know, whatever. We hide them around for the kids. And that's true, but in the context of a movie or a television show, an Easter egg is a joke or a reference or some other kind of call out that eagle-eyed fans might notice. If you watch a movie with me, you'll hear me say often, oh, did you catch that? Because there's something that's just there. They're called Easter eggs because they're hidden. They're not typically overt in the film. You kind of look for them. So, for example, in the movie Toy Story, how many of you have seen Toy Story before? You might notice that in Sid's house, that this is like the scary kid that traps the toys at one point, the carpet in his house matches the carpet from the Overlook Hotel in The Shining. Like, it's meant to be like a scary thing. Or if you're watching other Pixar movies, you might see the letter number combinations of A113 or 1138. The former is the number of a classroom at Cal Arts that many Pixar artists had lectures in, and so this shows up all over the place. It's on the license plates of the cars and different things in the Cars movie. Or 1138 is a reference to a George Lucas film, THX-1138. In the original Star Wars movie, Luke Skywalker takes a captive Chewbacca to cell block 1138. Speaking of Lucasfilm, if you've ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, pay attention when Indy's in the Well of Souls. There's some hieroglyphics behind him. Eagle-eyed fans might see C-3PO and R2-D2 in the hieroglyphics behind him. So Marvel movies are chock full of these kinds of references. Most of them tease characters or storylines that true Marvel fans will like know what this is, while others it may just completely be lost on them. Like, for example, in the original Thor movie, you see Thanos' gauntlet in Odin's treasure room, and it turns out to be a fake. We reveal that in the third movie. But true Marvel fans know it's a fake because it's a right-handed glove. So we know that. Right? Okay, very good. Disney movies, all kinds of references, Easter eggs there. You can find characters like Mickey, Donald, Goofy, Rapunzel, Belle from Beauty and the Beast in other characters' movies if you know where to look. The Pizza Planet truck from Toy Story is in like every Pixar movie somewhere. Now, I'll bet that you're glad that you have a preacher who pays attention to these kinds of things, right? Can really bring you this next level sort of thinking on this kind of stuff. This is stuff, they're not talking about this at the church down the road. This is the kind of content you can only get at New Heights Christian Church. You were in the right place this morning. When Jess married me, she didn't know how to watch a movie. She'd never watched a movie before, really, before watching one with me. I mean, how, for example, could she watch and enjoy the Super Mario Brothers movie without knowing that the place where Mario and Luigi eat lunch is called Punch-Out Pizzeria, a reference to the 1987 game Punch-Out? How would she know that? All right, I have out-geeked myself here a little bit, and I promised I wouldn't do that sort of thing for a while, so let me calm down. And I think these sort of things, the reason I'm talking about it, I think these sort of things make movie watching, which is already kind of a fun, exciting hobby, even more exciting because, you know, it gives us something to look for, an Easter egg to hunt for, as it were. Where we're going with all this, as we get into April here and in the Easter season over the next few weeks, I thought it might be fun to go on something of a biblical Easter egg hunt. And what I mean by that is that the Bible is littered with prophecies and hints and clues and references and more Easter eggs, if you'll allow me, that foretell the story of Jesus. In fact, this is kind of what our Thursday night Bible study is all about right now. We're looking for Jesus in the book of Genesis, and we've been at this since November, and we're only just now about halfway through the book. So there's a lot there to look at. But as we lead up to Easter Sunday specifically, I thought it might be fun to take a look at Easter-specific Easter eggs That is, prophecies are clues that foreshadow or foretell the story of Jesus' sacrifice. And let's look at what those phenomena were and what it might have meant to the people who originally discovered them, or maybe to the people who originally missed them, what it might have meant if they'd seen them, and what it means for us to know what they are. In the end, it's my hope to make our Easter celebration that much richer for having gone through the proverbial egg hunt and learned more about Jesus' motivation for giving his life on the cross. Our sermon in a sentence today, as we get things started, is that Jesus was never God's plan B. Jesus was never God's plan B. We'll get into that here in just a moment. I'll let you take notes. If you're taking notes, get that written down. And then let's invite the Holy Spirit to be among us this morning, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for the Hebrew Scriptures. I thank you for the truth that you reveal in them and for the fact that it makes it clear for those who, as Jesus often says, have eyes to see and ears to hear, that Jesus has been involved in your plan of redemption from before the beginning of the world. Peter's gospel tells us that outright, but reading through the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, also makes it clear that you had always had in mind to elevate and promote grace through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for creating us with a plan in mind to keep us in your family. Thank you for Jesus' willingness to play his role in that. And as we come to the anniversary of that event, we thank you that it's not just been a planned event, but that through Jesus' faithfulness and love, that is a plan that has been fulfilled, that we can come freely to Jesus. Convict our hearts, Father, especially if there's anyone here today who has yet to turn their lives to Jesus. I pray that the Spirit will give them an especially strong conviction to pay attention. I pray that they might respond to you, believe, and surrender. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. So for our first egg hunt, we go to Genesis chapter 3. If you've ever so much as flipped past TBN when you're flipping through the channels, you probably know that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. You're probably also aware that 3 is the third number, so this is very early in the biblical narrative here. So early, in fact, that only 2 chapters previous do we read about the creation of the world itself. Now, if you've come to New Heights for any length of time, you know how we feel around here about creation. It is my belief that God, being love, as detailed in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, created us out of love, to love and to be loved in return. And then after creating the earth to be our perfect home in Genesis 1, he notices in Genesis 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he puts Adam to sleep. He performs a little surgery. He makes Eve out of the rib that he takes from Adam. And Adam is quite pleased with her. God then tells them to be fruitful and multiply, bring more people to the earth to love and to be loved. God sets them in this beautiful, bountiful Garden of Eden. He gives them one rule, right? Don't eat from that tree. You can eat from all the other trees in the garden, but don't eat from that tree. Now, you've all been a kid before. Some of you are still kids now, right? When mom and dad say don't, what is the one thing you want to do more than anything else? Do, right? When mom and dad say don't, you want to do. And it's harder to keep from doing what you want to do when there's someone pushing you to do it. And that's kind of what we find going on as we get into the text. In Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, here we go. The serpent was the shrewdest of the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat from the fruit, the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die." I imagine kind of a snaky voice on this guy, right? "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." Yeah, that's how he pronounces it, evil, okay? The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. When she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So, okay, here's what's happening so far. Keep this. We're going to come back to this, so keep your thumb in this. God creates the world. God creates man. God places man in the garden. God gives man one rule. Man breaks the rule. So now now what? Well, the scripture says in verse 7 that Adam and Eve's eyes were open. That is, that they suddenly felt shame, so they worked to cover themselves. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and ashamed and afraid. And who is this serpent that messes everything up? Where does he come from? He's nowhere in the book of Genesis until he's just here. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's ready to throw a wrench in the works of God's plans. We know from the text that he is the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God created, but he just kind of shows up out of the blue. And that's such a word, shrewd, that you think if we looked into it, we would get some insight. But when you break it down, the word really just means prudence. As in when Proverbs chapter 1 tells us to live a prudent life in serving the Lord. So all we really know about the serpent is that he's clever. We traditionally understand the serpent to be whom? Satan, right? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, John identifies him as the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. So I would guess that if you're familiar with the fact that Genesis 3 is only two chapters away from the beginning of the Bible, you probably also know that Revelation 20 is only two chapters away from the end of the Bible. So we have to go to these two very far extremes to get an idea of who this guy really is, to get the confirmation that we're looking for. This is Satan that we're talking about here, right? So we know who it is, but now I'd like to know why he's so content to fiddle with Adam and Eve and God's plans in the garden here. What is up with that? Well, going back to what we said just a few minutes ago, we said that God is love, right? So that means that everything that God does is done through love or as an act of love. And I believe, I would posit to you this morning, that even his creation is an act of love. We spoke how his creating the earth for our being our home is an act of love, and creating us is act of love. But what about Satan? Can God's creation of Satan be an act of love? Now, somewhere here in the building, my wife is holding her breath. She's wondering if I'm still going to have a job at the end of this sermon. What if we said that Satan's creation was an act of love? What we need to understand is that Satan wasn't always the villain that we know him to be. It's important to know that the Bible doesn't come out clearly and give us like this following story in a step-by-step narrative. Just as before, we're kind of finding clues and hints all over Scripture to find out what happened with Satan in various places in the Bible. One such place is Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent his disciples out two by two ahead of him to towns that he plans to visit to kind of prepare the way for him coming. And then when they come back together, the disciples explain, wow, even the demons submitted to us in your name, Jesus. It was pretty exciting. And then Jesus says something in verse 18. He says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that invokes the words of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, here's what we read. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So that's kind of it. That's what happened to Satan. That's Satan's story kind of right there. And even then, this is never expressly spelled out. In fact, in the context here, Isaiah is actually talking about the king of Babylon. But we've seen other places in Scripture where we're talking about one thing, but we're also at the same time referring to another thing. So it's possible that Isaiah is giving us here, scholars believe, an insight into what went down with Satan. The thing is, this all syncs up with a story that we do have about Satan from the earliest manuscripts that we have. And the earliest manuscripts that we have are the book of Job. Here's what we read in a story. We've talked about this before, but it's been a minute. So let's dust this off and look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth. He's not a serpent yet, so he doesn't have that voice yet. I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked him, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out your hand and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with what he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. In the story here, Satan presents himself with the heavenly court, or literally the sons of God. And notice that nobody seems to think it's out of place that he's there. Like, it seems normal enough to him. God starts a conversation. He asks Satan where he's come from. I'm patrolling the earth, checking things out, keeping an eye on what's happening. God brings up Job then, and Satan knows just who God is talking about. He knows Job. He knows his story. He knows the situation here. He assumes that Job's riches are what keep him loyal to God. And so God offers Satan the chance to test whether he's right or wrong, which, spoiler alert, guess what? The devil was wrong. But for our purposes today, what I want to focus in on, and what I want us to see here, is just how well Satan knows Job. Like, he's got this guy figured out. As I said before, everything that God does is done out of love because he is love. And I believe his creation of Satan is an act of love. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you scandalously silly, seemingly senile sympathizer of scornful serpentine scoundrels, I hear you say. How can God create Satan as an act of love? It's a good question, dear brothers and sisters, but let me remind you of Isaiah's words. In verse 13, Satan rebelled against God, which meant that at one point, there was no conflict between them. Verse 6 of the passage that we just read from Job tells us that Satan is the accuser, someone who went around finding fault or accusation. So at some point, this is Satan's purpose, and he got fed up with his purpose and his position. He rebelled against God. Now we find him in the garden trying to corrupt God's newest and most treasured creation, and that is, of course, mankind. And the unfortunate thing is, we see him pull this off. You see, I have a theory, and it's important to know that it is just a theory. I could be wrong about this. Heck, I've been wrong before. I recently found this awfully disgusting mole, and I thought the doctor should have a look at it. But he said, no, Mr. Korf, you should have left this little guy in your garden. You know, sometimes I laugh at those, even if you guys don't, someone laughs at it. My theory is that the reason that the Bible doesn't give us much information about where Satan came from or how his fall occurred or what the specific details of his rebellion were, I think the reason that we're not told that information is because ultimately it's just not important to the overall story. Where the bad guy comes from isn't as important as the story in the story as the role he plays in the hero's story. Going back to the movies for just a minute, Superman has like 8 movies. How many does Lex Luthor have? Spider-Man's got 4 or 5 movies out there. How many does Green Goblin have? Yeah, Sony tried to make that whole villain verse thing happen, but all of those movies have been terrible, right? Batman's got a bunch of movies. Joker has 2 movies, and one of them was awful. And the other one wasn't even connected to any known Batman storyline. Here's my point. While the villain usually gets a few minutes in the film to explain where he comes from and what his motivations are, ultimately, the story is about how the hero overcomes the villain. That is what is most important here, and Genesis 3 is no different. Speaking of which, let's go back to the story to see what happens next. When we last left the story, Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit. They felt the shame of their eyes being opened. They tried to cover their nakedness, and that's about the time that the Lord God thought, I'm going to take an evening walk down in the garden. So we're back to Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" That, by the way, is the first missionary journey. That's an interesting thought. He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman that you gave me, who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she said. "That's why I ate it." We're playing the blame game here. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live, and I will cause hostility," your version might say enmity, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Your version might say he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So grab your Easter baskets, because we've come to our first egg that we're going to put in the basket here. We just found our first Easter egg, and to celebrate, we're going to learn a little Latin, just like when you were kids, right? Genesis 3:15 is known around the theological world as the Proto-Evangelium. You can say that if you like, Proto-Evangelium. This is what it means. The first word, proto, simply means first. Evangelium means good news or gospel. So Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Here, tucked into this little Easter egg of a verse, in the immediate aftermath of the fall, God gives a promise that one day a descendant of Eve would deal a fatal blow to the serpent, although not before the serpent causes some amount of harm. This is a reference to Jesus, who was wounded on the cross, a bit more than wounded, but okay. But through his resurrection from the dead after the ordeal of the cross, ultimately destroyed Satan's plan to separate God from his children and made a way possible for us to return home to him. As our sermon in a sentence said, Jesus was never God's plan B. All the way back to Genesis 3, we see that God has a plan to undo the damage that the devil has done. Now, we've read this scripture before, but I'd like to look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days he's been revealed for your sake." You see, before sin ever entered the world, God knew that we needed a Savior. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, speaks of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God is not being reactive in Genesis chapter 3 as though he's surprised by what happens. Rather, he is demonstrating that despite our sin, despite our mess, God's love and commitment to us is very much still in play. Earlier, we said that God creating Satan, that was an act of love. As a pastor, I've had a lot of people ask me over the years why God created Satan and whether or not God was ultimately responsible for creating evil as a result of that. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, so come hungry to hear a little bit more about that. But for now, I think what we need to understand about all this is that, again, Satan wasn't originally created to be an adversary. He wasn't created to be our enemy or a villain. He had a purpose, but he fell from that purpose at his own rebellion. And the crazy thing is, for as much as we might want to blame God for creating Satan and for evil things happening as a result, and Satan's rebellion and all that jazz, we all kind of sort of did the same thing. You see, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, is the story of how Adam and Eve made the mistake that started a chain reaction of human beings making mistakes. And that's not something that we are exempt from. I have made my share of mistakes. You have made your share of mistakes. It's something we all have in common. But something else that we have in common is that the love of God is for all of us. The love of God is made clear in that he doesn't leave us in a place of brokenness and separation. Through Jesus, he had in mind from the beginning to find a way to keep us in the family. Now, something of importance to note, the Proto-Evangelium doesn't give us just a prophecy about Satan's defeat. It also gives us a prophecy about Jesus's victory. And that's the point we want to emphasize here. The serpent's strike couldn't defeat Jesus. His resurrection from the dead proved that death and sin were ultimately conquered. And the day is coming, and like Brian said, I believe it is coming soon, that Jesus is going to return to deal the ultimate death blow to the devil. He's going to deal a final blow to him. Paul speaks of this day. He encourages us to remain faithful. He wraps up his letter to the Romans with these words. This is Romans 16, 17. He says, I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. But everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and stay innocent of any wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And every Gen Xer in the house right now is thinking, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan. God will crush him underneath your feet. Anybody? One person. All right. Through Christ, victory is shared to all believers. With all believers. That victory was prepared from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world. The proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, illustrates that as early as Genesis 3, that God had revealed a plan. But like I said, this is really just kind of a teaser, a reference, a placeholder of sorts. In time, the gospel message would be more fully fleshed out. But here it is in brief. Also, here it is in total. Jesus Christ was God in the beginning. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He showed us how to live a holy life that pleases God. He never sinned in the process, and then he willingly gave up that life to pay for the debt of our sin that we had racked up over time. But 3 days later, he rose to life again. Now, the Bible tells us if you believe that, repent of your sins and live your life for him, you can be forgiven of your sin and enjoy eternal life with the Creator who loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that if anyone believes in him, all this applies to them. They would not perish, but have eternal life. If you're ready to jump in on that, we'll baptize you today. The water's good and warm. Brian said he had to back the temperature off a bit because it was almost too hot, too nice. It's good back here, I'm telling you. And stepping into it has eternal consequences. But if you've been baptized, if you've been a Christian for some amount of time, we've got something for you to consider too as we come to our three weekly challenges as we wrap things up. Challenge number one is to trust that the head is crushed. While we will have an end of days, an ultimate defeat of Satan, Jesus' victory on the cross has ensured the devil's defeat. Too many Christians live as if the battle has not been won. What would it look like in your daily life to wake up every day and walk into the day believing that Jesus has the victory? How would that change things? Could we let go of fear or guilt or struggles that we keep giving power to? We don't have to worry about the enemy. He has been dealt with. Instead, trust that Jesus is going to take us to new heights. You see what I did there? Challenge number two is to trust that Jesus was planned and planned from the beginning to be our redemption. Life often feels chaotic, which can lead us to wonder if God is really in control of what's going on, or is he just reacting to the things that's happening? No, no, no. My God is in control of all this and more. Maybe it feels like, you know, things are nuts, but just trust that just as God had a plan from the very beginning, he has a plan for your life too. Challenge number three, trust the victory of the resurrection. So trust that the head has been crushed, trust that Jesus was planned, and trust the victory of the resurrection. Jesus didn't just win that victory over Satan for himself. He shares it through faith with anyone who believes in him. What would it mean to actively trust in that victory, to walk in it? Maybe it's taking a step of faith or repenting of sin or choosing to live with joy rather than the depression of defeat. We live with the joy of victory. Jesus hasn't just secured his victory, he secured ours too. Let's trust that victory and walk in it daily. When you follow a Savior like Jesus, and when you really get to know him, you realize he's nobody's plan B. And so again, if you're someone who's ready today to make him your plan A, we can help you with that. Over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be continuing this Easter egg hunt a little bit further as we make our way through the Hebrew Scriptures. We're excited to be coming into the Easter season as we do. We stand ready, though, at any point to help you make a decision for Jesus. And so if anything we said today made you realize that you're ready to take that step of faith, you're ready to take the literal plunge, as it were, well, I would invite you to come forward today. The band's going to come up here in just a moment. They're going to sing another song. I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready to give yourself to Jesus today, I'm with you. Let's do it. If you're still kind of hesitant, or you have questions, or you want to talk through it before you do it, get a hold of me throughout the week. My information's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for being for giving us a remarkable Savior, and for planning from the beginning to share him with us. I'll make this part short and sweet. I have a tendency to drone on, but I just want to say, if there are any in the room today who are ready to make Jesus their Savior, may today be the day that they respond to the Spirit's conviction and come forward to place their faith and trust in him. Father, we love you, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.